Laudato Jesus Christus. This is the English program of Vatican Radio.
Hello and a very warm welcome to this broadcast. I'm Veronica Scaresbury, wishing you all a very happy and holy Christmas. Coming up today, Monsignor Peter Fleetwood, a priest from the Liverpool Archdiocese, shares with us a timely reflection by the title of Mischief Makers. But first, as always at this time of week, we join Jill Bevilacqua for yet another edition of There's More in the Sunday Gospel Than Meets the Eye. Let's listen first to Sean Patrick Lovett reading the Gospel for us.
This is how the birth of Jesus Christ came about. When his mother Mary was engaged to Joseph, but before they lived together, she was found with child through the power of the Holy Spirit. Joseph, her husband, an upright man unwilling to expose her to the law, decided to divorce her quietly. Such was his intention, when suddenly the angel of the Lord appeared in a dream and said to him, "Joseph, son of David, have no fear about taking Mary as your wife. It is by the Holy Spirit that she has conceived this child. She is to have a son, and you are to name him Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." All this happened to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet, "The virgin shall be with child and give birth to a son, and they shall call him Emmanuel, a name which means God is with us." When Joseph awoke, he did as the angel of the Lord had directed him and received her into his home as his wife.
Anyone opening St. Matthew's Gospel for the first time and finding what is apparently a list of names might be forgiven for closing it again and muttering disappointedly, "I thought it was supposed to be a story." I remember myself listening to the old translation with, "Abraham begot Isaac, and Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot..." And so it went on. And by the time we'd got to the end, which was the most important part, no one was listening anymore. But Matthew was a legal man, not a storyteller. And so, before he plunges into the narrative, he wants to make sure we get the background right. So he shows us the descent of Joseph, the legal father of Jesus, from Abraham and David, to whom the messianic promises were made. The very first verse in today's translation reads, "A genealogy of Jesus Christ, son of David, son of Abraham." The Hebrews took no notice of women in their genealogies, and the evangelist conforms to this custom by giving us only Joseph's pedigree while ignoring Mary's. But, we read in a note, "as they were near akin, the pedigree of the one showed that of the other." And not only were they akin in blood, but also in the mystery in which they were called to share, writes Carlo Carretto.
Of all the men and women who lived by faith, two reached towering heights. They lived at the watershed between the Old and New Testaments and were called by God to such a unique and magnificent vocation that heaven was made to wait in suspense for their reply. Mary and Joseph. Mary became the mother of the Word. She gave flesh and blood to the Son of God, and Joseph must veil the mystery, placing himself at her side so that everyone might believe that Jesus was his son. For these two creatures, the night of faith was not only dark, but also painful. One day, Joseph, engaged to Mary, realizes that she is to give birth to a child which he knows is not his. Think of the task of convincing one's betrothed that the mystery of that birth is due to nothing less than the power of God. No reasoning could give Joseph peace and serenity, only faith. And it's precisely this faith which sustained him, placing him next to the Mother of God to accompany her in her destiny and take a full part in her mission.
Today's Gospel used to be read on Christmas Eve, Vigil of the Nativity, and also on the Feast of Joseph, the 19th of March. It's still read on that day, but with the addition of one verse which precedes the rest. It's the last line of Matthew's genealogy.
Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary. Of her was born Jesus, who is called Christ.
And so, having made sure we know exactly who begat whom, Matthew finally lets us into the secret of how it all came about. None of the other evangelists recounts the episode in which the protagonist is Joseph. But Matthew, being an Israelite and a man familiar with the law, gives us all the legal details of the relationship between Mary and Joseph. Mary was engaged to Joseph, he writes, but before they lived together, she was found with child through the power of the Holy Spirit. Joseph, however, did not know this yet. He was her husband, because for the Jews an engagement, or betrothal, was marriage, although the couple did not live together for a year. If the man wished to release himself from the engagement, he had to make an act of repudiation. But Joseph was an upright man, we read, a man of honour, or in the more familiar description, a just man. A man who, though he knew the law, would not use it to his own advantage if at the same time it would bring shame on his bride. We're not told how Joseph learnt of Mary's pregnancy. We know she went to Judea immediately after the Annunciation to be with her cousin Elizabeth and was away 3 months. Sometime after her return to Nazareth, it would have been evident that she was expecting a child. As a modern writer comments,
the women of Nazareth would have noticed, and they would instantly have told their husbands. Did one of the husbands remark on it to Joseph? Whoever told him, we can feel sure that Joseph received the news in silence. He was a silent man. And in any event, what could he say? Why had Mary not told Joseph herself? We don't know. Would she, in any event, have found it so simple to tell him? She may well have felt it was for God to tell Joseph, as he had told herself.
Over the centuries, the role of Joseph in this extraordinary happening has been studied and discussed ad infinitum. But not a word of his has ever been reported. We don't know how he felt, what he thought, how he reacted to the fact of Mary's unexpected and inexplicable pregnancy. Nor did he take any action until after the visit of the angel in a dream. Various popes have given prominence to Joseph in one way or another, so as to honour him and draw attention to his virtues and relevance for Christians. Pius IX proclaimed him patron of the Universal Church. Leo XIII published an encyclical on him. Pius X gave him a litany. Benedict XV approved a proper preface for his feast and extended it to the whole church. And Pius XII instituted the Feast of St. Joseph Workman for May the 1st. But Joseph remains obstinately in the shadows. And where there is no definite information, legends and apocryphal writings spring up. Like the cherry tree carol, which suggests that Joseph was not so tender with his young bride. It is, of course, only a fantasy, but it makes him a little less remote, a little more human, more credible, perhaps? Here are the words as printed in the Oxford Book of Carols. The author being unknown, it's labelled traditional.
Joseph was an old man, and an old man was he when he wedded Mary in the land of Galilee. Joseph and Mary walked through an orchard good, where was cherries and berries so red as any blood. Joseph and Mary walked through an orchard green, where was berries and cherries as thick as might be seen. Oh, then bespoke Mary, so meek and so mild, pluck me one cherry, Joseph, for I am with child. Oh, then bespoke Joseph with words so unkind, let him pluck thee a cherry that brought thee with child. Oh, then bespoke the babe within his mother's womb, bow down then the tallest tree for my mother to have some. Then bowed down the highest tree unto his mother's hand. Then she cried, see, Joseph, I have cherries at command. Oh, then bespoke Joseph, I have done Mary wrong, but cheer up, my dearest, and be not cast down. Oh, eat your cherries, Mary, oh, eat your cherries now, oh, eat your cherries, Mary, that grow upon the bough. Then Mary plucked a cherry as red as the blood. Then Mary went home with her heavy load.
The Middle Ages are always presented to us as a time of faith, a pious, God-fearing time. But the medieval miracle plays, or pageants, always contained a scene entitled The Doubt of Joseph, or Joseph's Trouble About Mary. As the scholars comment, there's very little biblical warrant for this episode, which may originally have been suggested by the apocryphal gospel known as Pseudo-Matthew. In the Coventry pageant of the Shear Men and Tailors, Joseph speaks sharply to Mary, demanding, tell me, woman, whose is this child? Joseph is not convinced by Mary's story of an angel, and turning away from her, bewails his situation.
All old men, example take by me, how I am beguiled here, you may see, to wed so young a child. Now of this deed I am so downcast, and of my life so weary, no farther may I go.
So Joseph lies down to rest. But then the angel appears in his dream, and now all is explained. Joseph goes to Mary and asks her pardon for doubting her word. The German poet Rainer Maria Rilke, writing at the start of the 20th century, gave his version of the encounter of Joseph and the angel in his poem Joseph's Suspicion.
And the angel, taking some pains, told considerately the man who clenched his fists, but can't you see in her robe's every fold that she is cool as the Lord's morning mists? But the other murmured, looking sinister, what is it that has wrought this change in her? Then cried the angel to him, carpenter, can't you see yet that God is acting here? Because you plane the planks of your pride, could you rarely make the Lord God answerable, who unpretentiously from the same wood makes the leaves burst forth, the young buds swell? He understood that. And then, as he raised his frightened glance towards the angel who had gone away, slowly the man drew off his heavy cap. Then, in song he praised.
And in a recent recording of the Cherry Tree Carol, someone has put the record right. For instead of the unkind retort to Mary's plea, Joseph says, go to the tree then, Mary, and it shall bow to thee, and you shall gather cherries, by one, by two, by three. So let's listen.
Joseph was an old man, and an old man was he.
Oh, man.
If we pause for just a moment to reflect, it seems obvious that Joseph must have been aware of the extraordinary beauty of Mary's soul. As a modern writer puts it, a saint of his greatness would never have failed to recognise a saint of her uniqueness. The mystery of her conceiving was still utterly beyond him, but at least it seemed to mean that God had some special design for her, a design in which he was not included. If so, he would have been ending the marriage solely in order to set her free for whatever God's design might be. The speculation about Joseph will go on, but we've been given the essential information. We know that the angel set Joseph's mind at rest and imparted to him the sensational news, and Joseph did as the angel of the Lord directed him. And let's close now with a simple poem in praise of Joseph by modern writer Gilbert Thomas.
Who has not carolled Mary, and who her praise would dim? But what of humble Joseph? Is there no song for him? If Joseph had not driven straight nails through honest wood, if Joseph had not cherished his Mary as he should, if Joseph had not proved him a sire both kind and wise, would he have drawn with favour the child's all-probing eyes? Would Christ have prayed, "Our Father," or cried that name in death, unless he first had honoured Joseph of Nazareth?
And the warmest of thanks there go to Jill Bevilacqua for sharing with us yet another edition of There's More in the Sunday Gospel Than Meets the Eye. Meanwhile, moving on in the broadcast, it's time to join another of our friends here at the radio. He's Monsignor Peter Fleetwood, who's prepared for us some special Christmas thoughts by the intriguing title of Mischief Makers.
Every now and again, I discover that a word or phrase I've been using for years suddenly means something very different, especially to young people. I recently looked up the phrase mischief makers and found myself in the world of a computer game designed in Japan. It stars a robot maid called Marina Lightyears, who works for an odd person called Professor Theo. While visiting the planet Clantha, Professor is captured by an ominous-sounding group called the Empire, and Marina sets out to rescue him. The game involves her rescue attempts, which are divided into 50 levels. Evidently, the mischief makers here are the agents of the Empire, who can disguise themselves in fiendishly convincing ways. Another group of mischief makers are a group of actors and artists in Nottingham in England, who describe themselves as a creative activist collective working to make positive change in social and political issues that affect local people. Their normal method of work is to organise street parades as a form of creative protest. I admire their style, though I would probably never join them. But these two ways of using the phrase mischief makers are things I discovered by chance. The words came into my mind when I read a news item sent to me by one of the members of a working group to which I belong in Switzerland. According to the report, the president of the Swiss Teachers Association has said that because of pressure from non-Christian parents, Advent wreaths and Christmas trees should be banned from all schools in the country. The report says that there are people who find it intolerable that anything to do with Christmas should take place in school. Lower down the page, there is a quotation from the head of the Teachers Association, who says that if the celebrations are of a religious character, parents can ask for their children to be dispensed. In Switzerland, there is religious freedom. There's a certain amount of vague quotation in the article, a technique used by journalists in many spheres. But it could be just mischief-making. Quotations from one person are interspersed with ideas belonging to other people, so the reader is led to think that there are angry people pushing for Christian celebrations to be banned from school. Perhaps there are, but why? The most useful thing would be to listen to the people who allegedly have been making the complaint. If they really have been complaining, it would help to know what they find offensive. I suspect they would be right to complain if they felt their children were being made to take part in what seemed to be religious celebrations without their parents being consulted. If that is what's happening, the parents clearly have the right to ask for their children not to be included in these events. They do not celebrate Christmas at home, and it is not part of their religion. But if what is happening in schools is simply a kind of party that has no explicitly religious content other than some vague reference to Christmas, it is not really a problem. A ban on Christmas symbols in all schools seems peculiar, since a good number of the children are in some sense Christians, and in any case, the same symbols are used in many shops and restaurants and other public places. Is the display of a symbol related to a Christian celebration really a matter of forcing Christianity on people of other faiths and on non-believers? That seems to be the real question. Once again, the important thing is not so much what well-meaning Christians think, but hearing and listening to what the parents of children who belong to other religions really feel about it all. Person-to-person discussions are the best way forward. In my home country, the best situation is often when children's parents meet at the school gate. A good test would be how Christian parents react when the school asks the children, all the children, to learn about Ramadan or Vesach or Purim. Children are usually fascinated to learn about their friends' religious traditions. Does that worry Christian parents? Usually, the decision to ban Christian symbols is the tip of an iceberg. It could be a sign of people's deep feelings of being excluded from a society because they do not belong to what is or used to be the religion of most people there. Or it can even be a sign that people who have never believed in God think it is unhealthy for their children to be exposed to what they think is irrational or even unhealthy. It is important to allow people to say how they feel about such things and to listen to them, even when what they say does not quite match our feelings. But everybody has to be heard and taken seriously. Not only people of the minority religions or of none, but everybody, even Christian parents. A few years ago, it was reported that the authorities in a city in the heart of England wanted to abolish the term Christmas and replace it with a new one, Winterval, the winter interval. Some Christians got angry, but it was not their complaints that affected the authorities most. The local Sikh, Hindu and Muslim communities all said it was a ridiculous idea. They had no problem at all with the celebration of Christmas in a country that has a long Christian tradition. My own friends from other religions always say that they're very impressed when they see Christians who really believe in their faith and are proud to practice it. I have a similar approach. If I go into a mosque, I observe the rules. I remove my shoes, and I do not pretend to pray like a Muslim, because that would really disturb people there. If I'm in a synagogue, I cover my head, and I'm usually given a paper skull cap to use while I am there. It is a privilege to be invited, and a pleasure to see people happy in their faith. To be honest, it is sometimes relations with other Christian communities that are difficult. But in every case, where there is genuine respect for the other person's religious traditions, there are usually no other problems. That is because where there is respect and tolerance, there are no mischief makers. The mischief makers are often not religious people. They're not really standing up for the rights of religious minorities. Many do not like religion. When they say that the expression of a particular religion ought to be banned, because society should be neutral towards religions, they're usually not being neutral at all, but rather trying to neutralize all religion. Religion, in their view, is something that people are entitled to practice privately. Their idea of tolerance is that nobody should express any religious convictions publicly. They really believe in parallel lives that never really intersect, which seems sad, really. I have always been fascinated to discover and get to know the traditions of people who do not believe what I believe, who do not see things the way I see them, As far as I am concerned, they are people who have a lot to teach me, and I have a lot to learn. But the mischief makers would say that they don't want to know. These are all things that should be hidden away, and one's religious beliefs should not be allowed to influence public life. Most of all, religious people's beliefs should never be allowed to affect the way anyone else lives his or her life. They should not even dare to hint that what the law permits may sometimes be immoral. Morality is private, until you disagree with them. Perhaps I sound like a mischief maker by saying some of these things. Perhaps I am one. But what I'm saying is really that I'm worried about the way religion is used by various kinds of mischief makers. Some of us know very little about what other religions teach, and we run the risk of believing the stereotypes that are so often repeated about people who are different from us. Those of us who have a public role in the church have to be honest and admit what we don't know and take steps to fill the gaps in our knowledge. That is the beginning of a dialogue based on genuine respect. And it makes no sense to enter on a dialogue with people of other religions unless we are firmly grounded in our own. Because, let's be honest, there are plenty of Christians whose view of their own religion is based on stereotypes and nonsense. The dialogue is not an attempt to eliminate our differences, but a way of ensuring that our differences never give us an excuse to be afraid of each other or hate each other. The people to worry about are the mischief makers who are not themselves religious and use those of us who do believe to discredit religion. And the worst mischief makers are those who belong to a religion and abuse it to achieve political power and influence. If I remember correctly what I was taught as a little boy, abusing holy things is not faith but sacrilege, which is very serious in God's eyes. To paraphrase a holy man, Father, forgive them, for they know what they're doing.
Many thanks there to Monsignor Peter Fleetwood for being with us at Christmas once again. That brings me up to time. I do hope you enjoyed this special broadcast to mark this Christmas season. I'm Veronica Scaresbrick. Thanks so much for listening. And once again, a very happy and peaceful Christmas to you all. Laudetur Jesus Christus.